You see, find in your Bibles Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8, and we come this week to the first six verses. Hosea 8:1. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my laws. Israel will cry to me, "My God, we know you." Israel has rejected the good, the enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me, and made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this: a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Now, most of you know that in this book, the prophet Hosea is speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel, and Samaria, of course, being their capital. And largely speaking, God was going to judge them by bringing them into Assyrian captivity because of their unfaithfulness. And their unfaithfulness took various forms, but largely, or perhaps at the heart of it, was idolatry. And because God was, in some sense, figuratively wed to the nation, at times he refers to this idolatry as adultery. But it was, in fact, idol worship. And in this passage, in particular, he exposes that idol worship. And he starts by threatening upon them destruction by the Assyrian army with the imagery of an eagle. And so we have various things. We have first a call for judgment in verse 1a. And then secondly, we have reasons for judgment in verse 1b all the way to 6. And so I want to look at it under those two heads. Very quickly, we'll find that God exhorts his prophet Hosea to call like a trumpet concerning imminent destruction and judgment. And then secondly, in the last part of verse 1, he provides two broad reasons why this judgment is warranted. And then I want to suggest in verses 2 to 6, he opens up those reasons, or in those verses, he elaborates on those reasons, and he gives us three particular ways they broke his covenant and transgressed his law. God is going to bring judgment upon them. Why? They broke his covenant. They transgressed his law. How did they break his covenant, or how did they transgress his law? Well, he provides three ways, beginning with verse 2. All right, so notice first then, a call for judgment, verse 1a. Set the trumpet to your mouth, he shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. God is here speaking to the prophet Hosea, and he's exhorting him to set the trumpet to your mouth. Now that's figurative language. God isn't actually exhorting the prophet Hosea to go out and purchase and blow a trumpet. But he's saying that he needs to lift up his voice like a trumpet. A trumpet, of course, was often used in this day as a warning for judgment to come. When the watchman saw a coming enemy, he would blow the trumpet to warn them that danger and destruction was coming. And this is exactly what God tells Hosea to do. In essence, he's telling Hosea to warn the people that because of their covenant unfaithfulness, as he will define it here in a minute, God's judgment's going to come swiftly. And he uses the imagery of an eagle. And the idea is that this judgment would come and would find them unawares. This judgment would come like a thief in the night, to borrow New Testament language, and would come swiftly and would come destructively. But notice who this judgment would fall upon. We find in verse 1, he would come, that is, the Assyrian army against the house of the Lord. Now, in particular, again, this refers to those northern tribes that constituted the northern kingdom called Israel. And technically speaking, the house of the Lord, or the actual temple, was down in Jerusalem in Judah, in the southern kingdom. But here God speaks of the northern kingdom as his house because, in the broad sense, it was the place that his special presence resided. Israel as a whole, the people of God as a whole, in some sense, were the house of God. God uniquely dwelt, yes, in the narrow sense, by way of the temple, but in the broad sense, he dwelt in the nation of Israel, and thus the nation of Israel was his house. Now, I think most of you will know that the New Testament borrows, or perhaps picks up, and fulfills this imagery where? In the church. And that's why all throughout the New Testament, the church is described as God's house. Why is the church described as God's house? But because God uniquely dwells in the church. And so, especially, not only, but especially, when the church gathers on his day, and the minister or the designated leader stands up and formally calls the congregation to worship, God is uniquely present in his house. He's present in a way in his house when they gather to worship him that he's not present elsewhere. And we know, brethren, that the house of God, when we gather, especially on his day, doesn't mean the building. It means the people. God dwells in the midst of his people. If they were to meet in a garage, if they were to meet in a field, if they were to meet in the middle of market, or if they were to meet in a building like we do, they are nevertheless the house. We are the house that meets in this building. And God uniquely dwells in each living stone, every Christian, and individually, and the church collectively in a very wonderful way. All right? And this is the privilege that Israel had, that God, in a very unique way, called them his abode, his dwelling place, his house. Brethren, it's almost impossible to overstate the privilege we had as God's people to be called his house. God dwells in our hearts as Christians, and he dwells in our midst as his people in a powerful, gracious, loving, and covenantal way that he doesn't dwell elsewhere. And yet, what would be the reasons that would cause God to bring such judgment upon his house? Well, we find a twofold answer in verse 1b. Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Notice very quickly first, transgressed my covenant. By this is meant the Mosaic covenant. Now, let me just very quickly remind you about the covenants. Generally speaking, our Bible is divided into two parts, the Old and the New Covenants, or the Old and the New Testaments, same things. And so there's an old covenant largely made to the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel. And there's a new covenant made to the true or spiritual nation of Israel, and that is the church. And the old covenant was in many ways shadowy of the new covenant. The old covenant had a literal temple. The new covenant has a spiritual temple. The old covenant had, by way of promise, a physical land, the land of Canaan. The new testament has a land that's our inheritance, and that's heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. And so, largely speaking, the old covenant was made to the physical nation of Israel, and the new covenant is made to the new. We could call the new Jerusalem, the true Israel. Now, a covenant is very simply a relationship bound by promise. A relationship bound by promise. God enters into a covenant with people, and this covenant that he enters into with people can be either conditional or unconditional. In other words, he can enter into a covenant with somebody and say, if you do this, I'll give you this. There's always a promise. Or else he can simply say, I'm going to enter into covenant with you and I'm going to give you this. Now, the old covenant, sometimes we call that the Mosaic covenant, because it was largely given through Moses, and it was given through Moses as the mediator of that old covenant. That old covenant, that's what's referenced here in the text when it says, they've transgressed my covenant, they've broken my covenant that I made with them through Moses. That old covenant was conditional. It came with conditions. And in essence, the conditions were that the nation of Israel believe God and obey God from the heart. And if they believed God and obeyed God from the heart, there were many promises offered them. And we could perhaps summarize those promises in the land of Canaan, the promised land of Canaan. God said, if you obey me, you'll get the blessings of the covenant. Long life in the promised land. And yet, if you disobey me and you break covenant, you will get not the blessings, but the cursings of that covenant. For example, back up to Deuteronomy very quickly and look at chapter 28. Here you find in Deuteronomy 28 a description of both of the blessings and the cursings of this covenant. Look at verse 1, Deuteronomy 28, 1. Now it shall come to pass, notice the condition, if you diligently obey the voice of your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today. All right? That's a clear command, or that's a clear condition, isn't it? Here's the condition. If you obey me from the heart diligently, that the Lord your God, here comes the benefit or the blessing, will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. Here's why. Because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then he goes ahead and articulates in a most beautiful way all the blessings. Blessed this, blessed that, all the way onward. And then beginning at verse 15, he switches gears and begins to describe the cursings if they broke covenant. And you can read that there in verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then he goes on to describe all the curses. And so the old covenant, the covenant made with Israel through Moses, the Mosaic covenant, was conditional. And it was, in fact, brethren, impossible to keep, because nobody can obey the commandments perfectly, and it was that which the covenant demanded. And in fact, as we'll see here in a moment, the old covenant was always intended to drive the Hebrews outside of themselves to what was promised in shadow form in Christ, the mediator of a new covenant. And so the Old Testament Hebrew was faced with this old covenant, blessings and cursings based upon his obedience. If I obey God, I get the blessings. If I don't, I get the cursings. And yet he saw in that very covenant, in shadow form, Christ in the sacrificial system, who would take all the cursings upon himself because of our disobedience and would perfectly gain all of the blessings of that covenant by his obedience. And that's why all of the sacrifices were what? Without blemish. All of those animals that were sacrificed for all of those centuries had to be without blemish. Why? Because it was an illustration that the Christ who would come would be perfectly sinless and would obey every command of that covenant. And that's why he had to be without blemish, but he had to be not only without blemish, he had to be what? Those animals. Killed. And why did the animal have to be killed? Because it was, again, shadowy of the fact that we haven't kept God's commandments. And thus, somebody needs to be punished. Somebody needs to have these curses fall upon them. And this animal was, in a shadowy way, taking the cursings as well as earning the blessings of that covenant. And so when Christ comes, he's identified as the Lamb of God, who perfectly obeyed God's commandments in our place, earning the benefits of the covenant and dying and thus satisfying the cursings of the covenant. And so this Mosaic covenant was conditional. As we'll see here in a minute, the new covenant, which fulfills the old covenant, not merely in its typical significance, that is, a land, but in its anti-typical fulfillment, that is, heaven. So the benefits we get are far better, brethren, than the benefits of the old covenant. What was the benefits of the old covenant? The physical land of Canaan. And that's why the New Testament says that the new covenant is a better covenant with what? Better promises. And a better land. And a better mediator. And a better blood. And a better everything else. How much better is the new covenant better than the old covenant? Well, how much better is the blood of Jesus than the blood of bulls? How much better is Jesus, priest, and priestly activity better than that of Aaron? How much better is Jesus' work as mediator better than that of Moses? How much better is heaven than Palestine? A whole lot better. And every old covenant saint who was truly converted, he knew that his hope lied beyond the typical and shadowy and lied in the eternal. So the old covenant was conditional, and it was a conditional covenant that offered promises if obeyed. And then notice secondly here, rebelled against my law. By this is meant God's holy law that was essentially connected to the old covenant. All right, now let me ask you the question, and I'll answer it. What law is here referenced to? And rebelled against my law. Well, at the very heart of the old covenant was what? When God made the covenant with the nation of Israel at Horeb, at the foot of Mount Sinai, what law did he first give them? And what law had the priority? The Ten Commandments. God alone wrote that. And he wrote it with his own finger on tablets of stone. That was the heart of the old covenant. The Ten Commandments. And then he gave them other commandments. We distinguish those commandments from the Ten Commandments in that we speak of the Ten Commandments as moral law and the other commandments as positive law, to just distinguish them and to show that those positive laws that flew out of the Ten Commandments were particular laws for a particular people in a particular land. And those particular laws, called positive laws, can be divided into two. They were civil and ceremonial. And the ceremonial, of course, had to do with their worship and the sacrificial system. And the civil had to do with the actual punishments of particular violations of the moral law. And those positive laws were peculiar to Israel in the land. And they continue in that the ceremonial law is fulfilled in Christ, and the judicial law is fulfilled in Christ, and that judicial or civil law continues with an abiding equity, according to our confession. And so what law is here referenced? Well, it's all of those laws, at the heart of which was the Ten Commandments, and had the civil laws, and then the ceremonial laws. And the reason why I say that is because we're going to find here in a minute that they rejected the moral law, verses 2 and 3. And they perverted the civil law, verse 4a. And they perverted the ceremonial law, 4b through 6. In other words, they transgressed or they rebelled against all of his laws. Now, mind you, all the other laws, the civil law that you will see here in 4a, and the ceremonial law that we'll see in 4b through 6, were all an application of that moral law, those 10 words. So the 10 commandments, and by inference, their applications in what we call positive law, positive meaning additional, not in contrast to negative, positive meaning additional, additional laws, the moral and the additional laws, the positive laws, were so central to the Old Covenant that sometimes the Old Covenant is equated with the Ten Commandments. Now, let me show you that very quickly. Just one example. Look at Exodus 34 and notice verse 28. Exodus 34, 28. So, now this is after he made the covenant with Israel. He gave them the Ten Commandments, and then he gave them the positive laws. He gave them the first civil and then the ceremonial laws. And then we read in verse 28, so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. This is the mediator of the old covenant. Who is who? Who's the mediator of the old covenant? Moses. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the words of the covenant. God entered into covenant with Israel, and he says, if you want the blessings, keep these. And they foolishly said, we will. But they didn't. And neither have we. And they broke the covenant. And because they broke the covenant, the cursings of the covenant was about to come upon them in the form of an eagle, the Assyrian army. So to rebel against the law, listen, these go together, the covenant and the law. To rebel against the law is one and the same as what? Transgressing the covenant. Or transgressing the covenant is one and the same as rebelling against the law. They were one and the same. Thus, in verses 2 to 6 of Hosea, we find a threefold description, or perhaps I can put it this way, we find three ways they transgressed the covenant or rebelled against the law. Now, he first, at the end of verse 1, states it generically and broadly. This is why They're going to be taken away into captivity, and curses are going to come upon them because they transgressed my covenant, rebelled against my law. But how did that find expression? How did that transgression of the covenant, how did that rebellion of the law find expression? Well, in at least these three broad ways. All right? Notice first in verse 2, Hosea 8:2. We find they rejected the good. Look at verse 2. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. Now, I didn't check, but I hope all of your Bibles, all of your English translations have retained the article. Because it's important. It's not just that they rejected good. That's true. But brethren, they rejected the good. All right? Israel has rejected the good, and because of it, here's the cursings, here's the punishment or the penalty. The enemy will pursue him. The Assyrian army will come down and will pursue them and will destroy them. All right? So the question here has to be, what exactly is meant by the good? Well, before we come to that question, notice in verse 2 that God anticipates that Israel, after she's heard about the judgment, Hosea has lifted up his voice and has trumpeted the coming judgment. And how is Israel going to respond? Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. In other words, Israel is appealing to her covenantal privileges. But the problem is, she didn't keep her covenantal responsibilities. And so she's crying out to God, but God, we know you. It reminds me of one of my daughters when she was very young and I had to spank her because she disobeyed me. She probably was no more than a few years old, just a toddler, just barely able to walk. And when she would touch something that I told her not to touch, and she saw me stand up and began to walk toward her, she knew what was coming, the cursings of the covenant. And so what did she do? She turned and stuck out her big lips and said, kiss, kiss. And I told her, no, sweetie, no kisses now. Spanking now, and then kisses. But she was appealing to her relationship with me. And this is what Israel is doing, brother. They're foolishly, that was a foolish attempt. And more so, this is a foolish attempt because they're making appeal to God's covenantal love when they trampled their obligations. And how did they trample their obligations? They rejected the good. Well, the term, before we come to the phrase the good, the term translated rejected means to cast off in disgust. To cast off in disgust. They rejected it. They despised it in disgust. The good. Well, what good did they cast off? Well, they cast it off. They rejected God, who is the good, and His law, and His worship. They cast it off God, the covenant God, who is the only good, essentially, and His law, and His word, which tells us about how to worship Him. These are what they rejected and or despised. Think of, for example, this passage in Deuteronomy 30 and 15. God says to them, see, I have set before you today, on the one hand, life and good. And on the other hand, death and evil. And He, in essence, is telling them that they ought to choose which do they want. Life and good if they obey the covenant. Death and evil if they break the covenant. And so by life and good is meant life, spiritual life, religious life, eternal life. If they had kept the covenant, if they had perfectly obeyed the law, they would have had life. They would have had God forever. Life and good. They would have had His law in their heart forever. They would have had worshiping God forever. But if they transgressed the covenant, they got death. That is death eternal and evil. Their hearts never would have been changed. And as the book of the Revelation says, let the filthy be filthy still. That is for all eternity. And so set before them, brethren, was nothing less than God, heaven, and God in hell. Surely, my friends, we know that God is what makes heaven, heaven. And my friend, God is what makes hell, hell. God is in heaven, and that's what makes it so wonderful. He's there in all of His love and all of His mercy and all of His grace. God warms heaven. He illuminates it with His love. But He fuels the fires of hell with His wrath. And my friend, He's no more present in heaven than He is in hell. He's differently present in heaven than He is in hell. But the God of heaven is the God of hell. And basically, we could say what God is putting before them in this covenant is God in heaven or God in hell. And they rejected God and they rejected His law. His law is good. And they rejected His worship as well. Now, let me very quickly, before we move forward, suggest a few lessons from this first way in which Israel transgressed the covenant and or rebelled against His law. One, obeying God is evidence of knowing God. Those who do not obey God do not know God. Just stop and think of this text. They rebelled against His law, and yet they claimed to know God, but they didn't know God. They claimed to be God's people, but they were not actually God's people. They were in some sense, but not internally. And so my lesson is evident, isn't it? Obeying God is evidence of knowing God. Now listen to me. You don't come to know God by obeying God. But when you come to know God, you obey God. For example, listen to what Jesus said in Luke 6 and 46. Now, He's speaking to people who had privileges. He's speaking to Jews that were not converted. Why do you call Me Lord? That is, why do you claim to know Me? Why do you claim to be a covenant member? Why do you claim to be Mine? Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? In other words, why do you claim to know Me and yet reject the good commandments that I give you? In other words, one obvious and evident way in which knowing God is seen is in doing what God says. Now surely, brethren, nobody here, there's only one person who ever perfectly did what God said, and that's Christ. But when you trust Him, and thus you love Him, you want to obey Him. Far from perfectly, but sincerely and genuinely. My friend, do you want to obey God? And do you want to obey God because you love Him for who He is and what He's done for you? He's the greatest good. And He's given to me in Christ the best of news. You know, the gospel is what? The good news. It's the news about a good Savior who came to earth and lived and died in our place. And then He gives us, guess what He gives us? What the Bible calls His good Spirit. And He indwells in our hearts. And guess what the good Spirit, children, get this. Guess what the good Spirit enables us to do? To keep the good commandments. God, the greatest good, gives us a good message of Christ who changes our hearts and has the Holy Spirit given to us, who indwells us and empowers us and enables us to keep the commandments. Not perfectly, but generally and or sincerely. My friend, mark it down. This text teaches us this lesson that obedience to God is evidence of knowing God. Secondly, God and His Word are the only good. And I'll tie this third lesson with this second one. Man by nature rejects the only good and prefers evil. God is the only good. Remember what Jesus said to that young lawyer in Matthew 19. Good master, what must I do to go to heaven, to have eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God. There's only one who's good. See, the lawyer had come to see that Jesus is in fact God. And he thought he was doing him a service by calling him good. Because, look, if I call you good, then maybe you'll call me good. And that's exactly what happens if you read the passage. He thinks he's good, this man. But what Jesus is out to tell him is, you're not good. In fact, he tells him, do you want eternal life? Do you know what Jesus told him to do to get eternal life? Keep the commandments. Why? Because that old covenant promised life if you kept the commandments. But the problem is nobody keeps the commandments. And so what Jesus was telling him was, you need to come to see that you can't keep the commandments. And you need to come to see that because you haven't kept the commandments, you're under the condemnation of those commandments. Death and evil. And yet what did he say? Look, I've kept basically the commandments my whole life. And that's why he left sad and lost. But the point was that Jesus intended him to come to see that he hasn't kept the commandments. But there is one and only one who has. And that's Christ. We're going to have to really just forego the bulk of these verses. Maybe we'll come back to them next week. I think we'll just have to stop. All right, we'll just finish verse 3. Okay, I got to tie up these lessons, and then we'll come back to verse 4, God willing, next week. And so I want to end by just taking you through a couple of texts that underscore that God, His law, and His worship, or let me put it this way, God and His Word are the only good. God and His Word are the only good. And native man rejects it. Native man rejects the good and prefers evil. And yet God by grace changes our hearts and enables us to embrace the good and hate the evil. All right? So I'm saying that the good, the only true good, is God and His Word. And I want to divide up His Word into two parts. His law is good. And His gospel, that too is good. All right? Now I want to show it to you from a few texts, and then we'll be done. Let's start with the Old Testament and the book of Nehemiah. Now some of us are reading through Samuel, and so if you find Sam's King's Chronicles, you'll find Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you find Nehemiah, find chapter 9 and verse 13. Now, they've been exiled because of their sins. God has brought them back. And now he's graciously reminding them of the benefits that he offered them if they obeyed the covenant. And notice verse 13. You came down also on Mount Sinai. This is God coming down on Mount Sinai. And spoke with them, that is Israel, from heaven. And you gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath. And you commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws, all by the hand of Moses, your servant. In other words, God himself came down from heaven on Mount Sinai, and he wrote upon two tablets 10 commandments. And then he gave him all the other positive laws that were the applications of those 10 commandments. And guess what, my friends? Those were good commandments. The problem isn't in the commandments. The problem is in the command, is in the person that doesn't keep the commandments. The commandments are good. Or else look a little further in verse 20. You also gave them your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from your mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Look, he not only gave them, if they would have kept the covenant, the Holy Spirit, but also the Holy Spirit to empower them to keep the commandments. And then he gives them Christ in shadow. In shadow form. Because remember, the manna and the water from the rock, those are just shadows of Jesus. In other words, he was setting before them that it's in Christ where you find the Spirit who enables you to keep the commandments. Or else look a little further to Isaiah 52. Notice verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Now listen, we've just seen that the commandments are good. We've seen the Spirit is good. And now we're seeing that this news is good. There's a news that's good. And it's so good, this news, guys, that even the feet of the one who brings it's beautiful. Now, I find that most interesting, frankly. Because I find usually the part of a person that's least beautiful are the feet. In fact, I think that's in part why God told Moses to take off his sandals and expose his feet to remind him that he's a creature, a fallen creature, made from dust. And yet, the gospel is so wonderful and such good news that even the feet of those who bring it are beautiful. And they proclaim peace, and they bring glad tidings. Listen, of good things. The gospel is a good message that brings good things. It promises good things. What does it promise? It promises salvation. It promises peace with God. It promises the Holy Spirit to empower you to keep the good commandments. And guess what else it promises you? It promises you a people that will love you. And that you will love back. And it also promises you what? A good land. Brethren, the gospel brings nothing but good news. Everything it offers is good. A good God, that's what the gospel offers. A good spirit. A good savior. A good law to keep. And a good land to live in. All of that is proclaimed and offered in the news that Isaiah describes as good. And guess what, friends? These wicked Hebrews rejected the good. Now let me close with this. If you're not Christian tonight, you too have rejected it. And yet, I come as a messenger who bears glad tidings, who bears good news, who proclaims salvation. And I say to you, you are just like these Israelites. Because of your rejection of the good, you are rejected by God. Now, we didn't get that far, but we'll see it next week. That later on, the passage goes on to say that God rejects them. And yet, He offers you afresh tonight. Life and good, death and evil. Life and good, death and evil. And what do you have to do to come get it? But know you desperately need it and know where to find it. And you don't find it in a building. You don't find it in the sacraments. You find it illustrated. You don't find it there. Where you find it is in Christ. The essence of the good news. The one who kept the covenant and earned for you all of the blessings and suffered in your place all of the curses. Well, unfortunately, we'll have to end there, but let us stand and